In the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams. His spirit was troubled and his sleep left him. And the king commanded that the magicians, the enchanters, the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans be summoned to tell the king his dreams. So they came in and stood before the king. And the king said to them, I had a dream, and my spirit is troubled to know the dream. And the Chaldeans said to the king, in Aramaic, O king, live forever. Tell your servants the dream, and we will show you the interpretation. The king answered and said to the Chaldeans, The word for me is firm. If you do not make known to me the dream and its interpretation, you shall be torn limb from limb, and your houses shall be laid in ruins. But if you show the dream and its interpretation, you shall receive from me gifts and rewards and great honor. Therefore, show me the dream and its interpretation. They answered a second time and said, Let the king tell his servants the dream, and we will show its interpretation. The king answered and said, I know with certainty that you are trying to gain time, because you see that the word from me is firm. If you do not make the dream known to me, there is but one sentence for you. You have agreed to speak lying and corrupt words before me till the times change. Therefore, tell me the dream, and I shall know that you can show me its interpretation. The Chaldeans answered the king and said, There is not a man on earth who can meet the king's demand, for no great and powerful king has asked such a thing of any magician or enchanter or Chaldean. The thing that the king asks is difficult, and no one can show it to the king except the gods, whose dwelling is not with flesh. Because of this, the king was angry and very furious and commanded that all the wise men of Babylon be destroyed. So the decree went out. When the wise men were about to be killed, and they sought Daniel and his companions to kill them. Then Daniel replied with prudence and discretion to Arioch, the captain of the king's guard who had gone out to kill the wise men of Babylon. And he declared to Arioch, the king's captain, Why is the decree of the king so urgent? Then Arioch made known the matter to Daniel, and Daniel went in and requested the king to appoint him a time, that he might show the interpretation to the king. And Daniel went to his house and made the matter known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his companions, and told them to seek mercy from the God of heaven concerning this mystery, so that Daniel and his companions might not be destroyed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. Then the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a vision of the night. And then Daniel blessed the God of heaven. Daniel answered and said, Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, to whom belong wisdom and might. He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells with him. To you, O God of my fathers, I give thanks and praise. For you have given me wisdom and might, and have now made known to me what was asked of you, for you have made known to us the king's matter. Therefore Daniel went into Arioch, whom the king had appointed to destroy the wise men of Babylon. He went in and said thus to him, Do not destroy the wise men of Babylon. Bring me in before the king, and I will show the king the interpretation. Then Arioch brought in Daniel before the king in haste and said thus to him, I have found among the exiles from Judah a man who will make known to the king the interpretation. The king declared to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, Are you able to make known to me the dream that I have seen and its interpretation? And Daniel answered the king and said, No wise men, enchanters, magicians, or astrologers can show to the king the mystery that the king has asked. But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days. Your dream and the visions of your head as you lay in bed are these. And to you, O king, as you lay in bed, came thoughts of what would be after this, and he who reveals mysteries made known to you what is to be. But as for me, this mystery has been revealed to me, not because of any wisdom that I have more than all the living, but in order that the interpretation may be made known to the king, and that you may know the thoughts of your mind. You saw, O king, and behold, a great image. This image, mighty and of exceeding brightness, stood before you, and its appearance was frightening. The head of this image was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its middle and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. And as you looked, a stone was cut out by no human hand, and it struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. And then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold all together were broken in pieces and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them could be found. But the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. This was the dream, and now we will tell the king its interpretation. You, O king, the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, and the might, and the glory, and into whose hand he has given, wherever they dwell, the children of man, the beasts of the field, and the birds of the heavens, making you rule over them all, you are the head of gold. And another kingdom inferior to you shall arise after you, and yet a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth. And there shall be a fourth kingdom, strong as iron, because iron breaks to pieces and shatters all things. And like iron that crushes, it shall break and crush all these. And as you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, it shall be a divided kingdom. Some of the firmness of iron shall be in it, just as you saw iron mixed with clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly iron and partly clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly brittle. And as you saw the iron mixed with soft clay, so they will mix with one another in marriage, but they will not hold together, just as iron does not mix with clay. And in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. Just as you saw that a stone was cut from a mountain by no human hand, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold. The great God has made known to you, the king, what shall be after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation sure. And then King Nebuchadnezzar fell upon his face and paid homage to Daniel and commanded that an offering and incense be offered up to him. The king answered and said to Daniel, "Truly your God is the God of gods and Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, for you have been able to reveal this mystery." Then the king gave Daniel high honors and many great gifts, and made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and chief prefect over all the wise men of Babylon. And Daniel made a request of the king, and he appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affairs of the province of Babylon. But Daniel remained at the king's court. Well, let's, as we study Nebuchadnezzar's dream of the Colossus, let's begin with a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we ask that as you are indeed the revealer of mysteries and by your Spirit you grant to us knowledge of your word, then we pray, Father, for your Spirit to work in us. We ask, Father, not for a supernatural gift as Daniel required, but instead, Father, the supernatural work of illumination, that not revealing to us new, but showing us the old, helping us to understand what has been recorded for ages and ages, helping us to understand the kingdom of Christ, the course of the world that is under your sovereign control, and how all things bring glory and honor and praise to you. Help us to see, Father, your work in the life of this King Nebuchadnezzar, and to understand, Father, that in each of us and in our brothers and sisters around the world, you work the same in bringing people to faith and to confession of their sins and acknowledgement that you alone are God and there is no other. Bless this evening, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. You'll excuse me for 1 second. I think I have another admission to make. All right, there we go. All right, we've been joined by one more. Tonight we're going to be looking at the study of Daniel chapter 2 in detail, but before we start, I want to give a little bit of background information, a little bit of a review perhaps of what we're talking about, a time frame, but also a little bit of information that will help us to understand Daniel chapter 2 in more detail. Remember that we are dealing with the Babylonian Empire. In 722 BC, the Assyrian Empire put an end to the northern kingdom of Israel. The city of Samaria, the capital of that northern kingdom of Israel, fell after about 3 years of siege from the Assyrians. Before it's all over, the Assyrians empire encompasses all of what is now modern-day Lebanon and the Gaza Strip, all of Israel, parts of Jordan, Saudi Arabia, Syria, parts of modern-day Iraq, and what would be northern Egypt. Everything in that area except the small little area of Judah. Judah alone escapes the complete conquering by Assyria. Well, Assyria becomes an empire, and under its final king, Ashurbanipal, it actually grows to its largest extent. But at that time, as Ashurbanipal is growing old and towards the end of his reign, we have the Babylonians arise, and under Nabopolassar, they begin to gain control until finally in 606 BC, the Babylonian Empire under Nebuchadnezzar conquers and puts a final end to the Assyrian Empire. Shortly thereafter, it also conquers and puts an end, at least temporarily, to the kingdom of Judah. And it's at that time, probably in about 605 BC, that Daniel and his friends are taken captive and taken to Babylon to serve the king in the court and being trained in all of the knowledge and all of the mysteries and all of the philosophy of the Chaldean and their literature. Well, let's talk a little bit about the Chaldean religion and the religion of Babylon at that time. I mentioned to you Ashurbanipal, the last king of the Assyrian Empire. Ashurbanipal has, some things should not happen. I've closed off the iPad for a second because I need to make my iPad recognize my pencil. So give me just a second, if you will, and I apologize for that. Let's see if it will work now. Ah, yes, I can actually draw scribbles now. Someone mentioned to me that it really didn't matter because my handwriting was almost illegible anyway. That was, my wife has often remarked that my Greek is actually neater than my English. So we'll go with that. All right, Ashurbanipal, the last of the Assyrians, gathers up in his palace a tremendous library, including some of the ancient texts of religion from old Babylon. And so one of the things that we have discovered back in 1846, I believe it was 1849, was an old Babylonian myth, creation myth, called the Enuma Elish. It was found written on 7 clay tablets. And in the story of the Enuma Elish, we have the old Babylonian myth or story as to how the world was created. This story probably dates to the time of King Hammurabi. And if you are familiar with Hammurabi's code, Hammurabi lives somewhere around 1800 BC or so. And so this story goes back long before the time of Daniel, in fact, probably to the time of Abraham. There is a possibility that the book of Genesis mentions a king by the name of Kedorlaomer, and it's possible that Kedorlaomer and Hammurabi are in fact one and the same. So I'll just bring that out to you. According to the story of the Enuma Elish, there are, before anything else is brought into existence, there are two gods. One of them is a god, male, by the name of Atsu, and another is a goddess by the name of Tiamat. And these are water gods. Atsu is fresh water, so he is the god, he is male of fresh water, and Tiamat is the goddess of the sea or the ocean or salt water. And according to them, it's the relationship between Atsu and Tiamat, male and female, that bring forth all the other gods and goddesses. Long story short, because I'm not going to go through the whole thing, but one of the descendants is a god by the name of Marduk. And Marduk is also known by the name of Bel. If you are familiar with the Apocrypha of the Old Testament, there's an extra chapter, several chapters actually, to the book of Daniel, and one of them is entitled Bel and the Dragon. Bel, by the way, is related to and very similar to the Canaanite god of Baal. What winds up happening is Marduk gets in a battle with Tiamat. He kills Tiamat. He dismembers her. He divides her into two, and Tiamat becomes, the two pieces of Tiamat become the heaven or the sky and the earth. So what you have is the waters being divided into the heavens and the earth. In some respects, this is very similar to the Genesis account, where God uses the firmament or the atmosphere to divide the waters above from the waters below, and then gathers the waters below into seas so that the dry land might appear. The whole point of this Babylonian myth is that the Babylonians understood creation as being a, if you will, a naturalistic process. A naturalistic process. And what I mean by that is that from the very beginning and for all eternity, according to the Babylonians, you have the existence of water, salt water, fresh water. And these two together have always existed from all eternity. And it's the mixing together of these two that bring forth life. Life comes from nature. Life comes from water. And so it's this idea that we have here that, as the Babylonians saw it, the gods and goddesses were nothing more than the natural forces of the world. There's the god of the storm. By the way, Marduk is, or Bel, is the god of the storm. He controls the lightning and the winds and the tornadoes and the hurricanes. And Tiamat is the goddess of the sea. And so they're very naturalistic. What existed from all eternity? The waters. Where did life come from? The ocean. Not unlike some modern evolutionary theories, I might add. So their mythology was basically an explanation of the naturalist world around them. Their goal was to explain the world and its forces. The way the Babylonians looked at religion was that if they could figure out what made the gods and goddesses work, or to put it in modern terms, if they could figure out what made the oceans work the way they did and the rivers flow and the winds blow and all of these things, if they could understand how nature worked, they could figure out the answers to everything. They could figure out the answers to the future. They could figure out the answers to disease and to death. They were very naturalistic in the sense that their gods and goddesses represented nature. So when you read about the magicians, the magi, or you read about the Chaldeans in the book of Daniel, understand what you're dealing with. We're not talking about sorcerers. We're not talking about magicians who perform magic tricks necessarily. The Magi and the Chaldeans in the book of Daniel are a little bit more like what I will refer to as, or what is referred to as, alchemy or alchemists. And if you're familiar with that, alchemists are most known in the Middle Ages for trying to create two things. One, how to turn iron or some other base metal into gold. And two, how to create some magical potion or elixir that would give you everlasting life. That became known as the Sorcerer's Stone. And if any of you are familiar with Harry Potter, you will know that the first book, is in America, Harry Potter and the Sorcerer's Stone. In Europe, Harry Potter and the Philosopher's Stone, but the idea is the same. Even in Babylon, these magicians, these Chaldeans, they're not pulling rabbits out of a hat or waving magic wands or giving demonic incantations necessarily. They are really more like early scientists, and their goal is to understand the world around them. And if they can understand the world, then they can find answers to all the problems of the world. They are very much like modern day rationalistic scientists of our own day who believe in evolution in many respects. Life comes from the sea and everything is governed by natural forces. And if we can figure out these natural forces, we can find the answers to all of life's problems. The court of Nebuchadnezzar relies upon these magicians, these magis, and their religion. Basically, in the Babylonian way of religion, the gods represent natural forces of nature. Nature is eternal. Man, by science and philosophy and by experimentation, can discover these natural forces. And the gods, there's kind of a hierarchy of gods. There's the really, really high up ones like Marduk and Bel, and then there's the lesser gods. But these gods don't really talk to men. They don't share those secrets with us. We have to find them out on our own. And so man is to worship God for the purpose of perfecting himself. The whole idea of religion is the idea of figuring out how to solve all of our problems and bring about a perfect humanity. That is still the goal of naturalistic religion today. It is no different. The book of Daniel, however, is about these magi, these Chaldeans, coming into contact with worshipers of God. For them, for Daniel and his friends, and for us, God is not a natural force. He's not the god of water or the goddess of the sky or whatever. God is the one who's above nature. He's the creator of all things. Before nature, there was God, and God is eternal. God does talk to his prophets, and he does reveal truth. So we don't discover truth on our own. God reveals it to us. Worship is directed to God, and our goal is not to perfect ourselves in this life, but to seek salvation so that when God recreates the world in a perfect world, we will be a part of that new kingdom. So what is Daniel all about? What is the theme of Daniel? And the theme of Daniel is summarized in a question. How do you take a naturalistic pagan king and turn him into someone who fears the God of heaven? Daniel 1 through 4 is a story that's meant to be read all at once. Of course, we're not going to do that tonight. Chapter 2 is 49 verses in itself. But the idea is that the book of Daniel, chapters 1 through 4, is really about Nebuchadnezzar. How do we get a pagan king who worships the forces of nature and turn him into somebody who fears God? If you have your Bibles, turn over to chapter 4, Daniel chapter 4, and I'm going to scroll down to the bottom here because I want you, this is where Nebuchadnezzar is humbled by seven times of madness. But look what Nebuchadnezzar says at the end of this. At the end of days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me. And I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. And he does according to his will among the hosts of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? Verse 37, now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven. For all his works are right and his ways are just. And those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. The story of the book of Daniel, at least chapters 1 through 4, is how God saves or goes about humbling Nebuchadnezzar. There's some debate as to whether Nebuchadnezzar is genuinely saved, although I think he is. But it's a process, and God takes him through this process. And Daniel 2 is the beginning of that process. Okay? Well, let's go back to our scriptures for a moment, and let's go back to chapter 2. I'm going to kind of give you a story or go through the story again in just quick detail. In verse 1, we have the idea that Nebuchadnezzar has dreams. The fact that it's in the plural probably indicates, although we don't know for sure, but probably indicates that this dream recurred on more than one night. You have a dream like what Nebuchadnezzar has, and it's only for one night, you probably would, you know, chalk it up to eating the wrong thing or just, you know, just a strange dream. But if you have it several nights in a row, especially as Nebuchadnezzar believes that this was the way that the gods might try to communicate with man, then obviously it would make an impression upon him. And Nebuchadnezzar tells the Chaldeans that his spirit was troubled to know the dream. And we're told in verse 1, his spirit was troubled and his sleep left him. So probably several nights or maybe a week or several weeks worth of insomnia. Nebuchadnezzar has these dreams. They trouble him. He doesn't know what they mean, and they are constantly like pounding around inside his head, making him wonder, what does this mean? What does this mean? What does this mean? It's to the point that he starts having insomnia and can't sleep. So from verse 2 down to verse 12, we have the king's interaction with the magicians, the enchanters, the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans. There are three interchanges. Nebuchadnezzar speaks, and then the Chaldeans speak. Nebuchadnezzar speaks a second time, and then the Chaldeans, and then a third time, back and forth. It's possible, we don't know for sure, but it's possible these are actually taking place over three separate days. And the reason I say that is because on the second one, they answer the king a second time. Let the king tell his servants the dream. And notice what Nebuchadnezzar says. You have agreed to speak lying and corrupt words before me until the times change. In other words, you're just making stuff up until to stall long enough, hoping that I'm going to forget this. So this is not a short conversation, more than likely. More than likely, they had their first interchange summarized in the verses above. And then some days later, they come back in and the king is asking them again. And the king finally says, look, you're just stalling for time here. Tell me the dream and show me its interpretation. Until finally the Chaldeans admit something. They admit there's not a man on earth who can do this. Why? Because only the gods know it and the gods aren't talking. Now notice that. The gods aren't talking. The Babylonian naturalistic view of truth was something you had to find on your own, and only the experts could find it. Only those trained in the ancient philosophy of Hammurabi and the old Babylonian Empire, only they could discover the truth. And the gods know it, but the gods don't live with us, and they're not talking to us. Daniel later on will say, there is a God in heaven who reveals secrets. God speaks. And this is the first thing that Nebuchadnezzar has to learn. There is an almighty God. There is a God over all other beings. And this God talks to men. Through his prophets, he gives us his word. To borrow Francis Schaeffer's phrase, he is there and he is not silent. This is a complete radical distinction from the Chaldeans, who think that there are a multitude of gods and none of them talk to us. We got to figure it out on our own. We got to use science. We got to use philosophy. We got to use magic, potions, incantations. If we can do this, we'll have great power. The gods know how to do this, but they're not talking to us. Well, the king gets furious, and he orders all of the wise men destroyed. We're going to skip over that part, and we're going to come down to the part where Daniel has asked of his friends to pray. And then in verse 19, Daniel receives a vision in the night, and he blesses the God of heaven. Notice that he refers to God as the God who changes times and seasons. This is what the dream is about. To change times and seasons means to change eras and periods of history. It's to remove one empire and to set up another empire. To remove one king and set up another king. So to change times and to change seasons refers to the change of eras, going from the Assyrians to the Babylonians, the Babylonians to the Medes and Persians. Medes and Persians to the Greeks, Greeks to the Romans, on down the line. So Daniel offers up this praise to God. Then starting in verse 24, he makes sure that Nebuchadnezzar understands what's going on. Indeed, no wise man can figure this out on his own. And Daniel says, no enchanters or astrologers can figure this out, but there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. And all of this has been done, Nebuchadnezzar, because God wants you to know. Daniel even says, it's not because I'm a wise person. It's because God did this so that you, Nebuchadnezzar, could know what's going on. And then we come to the dream itself. And we are told in verse 31 that the dream starts with a great image. The Hebrew word, let me go back to my there's the outline that we went through. I should have done that ahead of time. And so we are told that I'll tell you what, let me just find a writing spot here on this page right here, that what Nebuchadnezzar sees is an image. A great image. The Hebrew word here is the word tselem. Tselem is a word that's not used that often in the Old Testament. And it always refers to a representation of either God or of gods in the form of a statue or an idol. In Genesis chapter 1, a tselem is Adam, because Adam is made in the tselem, the image of God. But here we have a tselem of Nebuchadnezzar's God. So this image that Nebuchadnezzar sees, yes, it's a statue of a man, but you have to understand that as a tselem, it is at its heart, an idol. It's the idea that what you have represented here is a religious concept, and the kingdoms that are being presented are religious kingdoms, or at least they are empires viewed from the perspective of their religions. So yes, we're talking about Babylon, and then Persia, and then Greece, and then Rome, But the main idea is Babylon in terms of how its religion exists, and then Persia in terms of its religion, and Greece, and then Rome. These aren't just empires in terms of politics. They are empires in terms of their religion, their philosophical viewpoints on life. So this is the idea of Salem. What Nebuchadnezzar sees in his dream is an idol. It's a representation of the kingdoms and the empires to come as they function culturally and religiously. The gold, the silver, the bronze, and the iron and clay represent not just four successive empires, but four successive empires whose religious views stood in direct opposition to that of God himself. You have to understand that what Daniel is portraying here is an idol. In Daniel chapter 3, the very next chapter, Nebuchadnezzar sets up this great pillar, right? This great statue, this Salem, same word, and commands that everybody, when they hear the music play, is to fall down and worship his God. The Salem of chapter 2 and the Salem of chapter 3 are related. It's the idea that the old pagan, the Old Testament pagan empires stood in idolatrous opposition to God. So that what we're looking at should not be looked at politically, but should be looked at religiously and understood that way. All right, let me look at the clock. It is 7:41. Let me do something here. I told somebody earlier that they should relax because I had pared my outline down to 14 pages of outline. And I've gotten through about six. So let me do something here at 7:41. Let me stop the screen share. Let's bring everybody up and unmute everybody. And let's ask if anybody has any questions at this point in time. Mm-mm. You are all unmuted.
Steve, this is BJ. I have a question.
Yes, sir.
If indeed the statues show an ever-decreasing level of political strength, is there a parallel with the religious influence as well?
Yes. I believe, and we'll get into this either later tonight, most likely next week, I'm sorry, that what you move from the head down, and the head down is the idea of digression. Gold to silver, silver to bronze, bronze to iron, iron to iron mixed with clay. Mm-hmm. And this digression, this downward movement, is illustrative of the fact that each kingdom becomes less uniform, less united. Babylon starts off as this uniform religion. It is Nebuchadnezzar's religion. Everybody is going to bow down and worship Nebuchadnezzar's God. And when you move into the Persian Empire, the Persians are much more open. In fact, one of the reasons the Persians are able to conquer Babylon is that the last king of Babylon takes the gods from all of the other nations and he brings them to Babylon. And all of the other nations are suddenly in an uproar. So when Persia takes over, this edict goes out that all the gods and goddesses can return to their own lands and to their own temples. Which is why, by the way, the Jews get to return and rebuild the temple, because their God gets to go back where he came from, except there is no idol. There is no representation of Yahweh, of the God of the Old Testament. But that's the way the Persians look at it. And so the Persian Empire becomes more diverse, more culturally syncretic. Yes. The Greeks, even more so. Alexander just kind of adopts everything and he piles it all together in one big lump. and he kind of allows, for the most part, almost anything. You get this period of persecution under Alexander's successors. But then when Rome comes along, Rome is so tied to the idea of syncretism that if you deny syncretism, you get persecuted. You have to allow multiculturalism. You have to allow the idea that everybody is on equal footing, and the only supreme authority is that of the emperor. And if your religion denies the supremacy or the equality of all religions, you are persecuted, and that included the Jews and the Christians. So you start getting this diverse, unmixed, culturally, what's the word I'm after? Heterogeneous concept that flows from the empires on down. So that each successive empire, although it becomes larger and stronger, also becomes more ununited or disunited. It also becomes more diverse and multicultural. And that's the weakness of each empire as you move down the line. It's a religious concept. Nebuchadnezzar isn't going to have it. But as each empire moves down the line, the empire becomes larger, but it also becomes more religiously diverse and accepting of all kinds of religions, including finally the Romans, who say, you must accept every religion as equal, or you are disrupting the social order.
Thank you.
Does that help?
Yep, that works.
That's good.
I have two questions.
Go for it.
When the king called the magicians to reveal his dream, is that was usual in that time, during that time, you know, with all these empires? And the second question is a little more complicated.
First question, if you have time, go back to Genesis chapter 40, 41. Make a comparison between Daniel 2 and when Pharaoh calls for Joseph to interpret his dream. They are almost exactly alike in every detail. So the practice of an emperor or ruler having a dream that disturbs him and then calling for someone to interpret it, that's very common in those days. They saw the gods and goddesses not as talking to us, but as sort of playing with us. They'll give us this dream and see if you can figure it out, that kind of a thing. Nebuchadnezzar's demand that the Chaldeans tell him what the dream was appears to be somewhat unique. There are other accounts of it, but they're rare. And the Chaldeans themselves say that to Nebuchadnezzar. Because in the past, all the other enchanters and magicians, they would just make something up. Go for it.
Thank you. The second question is, if the kingdom of Babylon was the golden head, maybe we don't have the answer to that question, but why it was conquered by a less valuable kingdom or empire? It was God's providence, or is there something we're missing there?
Yes, it is God's providence, but even within the Babylonian Empire, you have this beginning of this digression, this devolution, if you will, where Nebuchadnezzar is fine gold, you know? But by the time you get to Belshazzar in chapter 5, he's a drunken sot. He is a religious, what's the word I'm after? Skeptic? No, skeptic's not the right word. He makes fun of religion. He pokes fun at the gods. He's drinking out of the cups of all the different gods, including Yahweh's stuff from the temple. And he's not like Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar has a certain nobility to him that when confronted with the truth, he admits it. And that's what Daniel says to Belshazzar later on. You know, Nebuchadnezzar understood this stuff. You, Belshazzar. And so there's this digression, religiously speaking, in the morals of the Babylonian Empire that finally leads to the Babylonians themselves in Babylon welcomed the Persians into their capital city.
I didn't know that. Thank you.
You're welcome. Yeah. Other questions? All right. Let me close tonight with this. And I'm sorry, I really wanted to get into the rest of it, but you've got the background here. But let me close with this. Religion hasn't really changed all that much. The religion of Nebuchadnezzar is Babylon, this naturalistic, there are forces in nature, and we're trying to understand these forces so that we can bring about a perfect environment, a perfect humanity. We're going to solve the problem of disease. We're going to solve the problem of disunity. We're going to have peace. We're going to have one religion. We're going to have one goal, one common humanity. We might even solve the problem of death. That hasn't changed. The alchemists, the sorcerers, the Chaldeans of Nebuchadnezzar's day are still around. And there's a naturalistic religion of our own day that seeks the same goals and the same things. Men still want to create their own Garden of Eden. They still want to explore through science and through investigation the forces and the powers of nature and figure out how the world works so that we can solve all of our problems and have this wonderful universal kingdom. And yes, even talking about removing death through science.
Mm-hmm.
It hasn't changed at all.
Yep.
That's right.
There's nothing new under the sun.
There's nothing new under the sun.
Like the religion
of old Hammurabi and old Babylon is still around today. I'm sorry, Kristen. Go ahead, Patty.
Like freezing people until a cure comes.
The old Ted Williams trick.
And also our quest to get to the other planets. And,
yeah.
Mm-hmm.
My most interesting one, if you get a chance, open up the internet and type in singularity. And start reading. It's the belief that as computers gain in power and computing power, and we solve the problem of artificial intelligence, the computers will figure out all that we need to know. There will come a point, a singularity, where the computers will become gods, not ruling over us, but answering all of our questions through science and through knowledge.
Mm.
And companies like Google, I believe Apple, and others have donated tens of millions of dollars to advance this pursuit of artificial intelligence, specifically mentioning this goal of the singularity and trying to accomplish, solve the problems of disease and death through technology. It's no different.
Well, right now, Steve, if I ask Alexa what my name is, she says she doesn't know.
That's because the gods don't dwell with Alexa. But there is a God in heaven who knows your name, brother.
Pastor Gary, I would add to the definition you just gave us about what, you know, the religion is still the same, that whoever's trying to do that want to enforce it to the whole of the people. They don't want to make that an option, you know, they want to force it.
And that also is not new.
Right.
Part of, I believe anyway, now this is my interpretation, so take that for what it's worth, but I believe part of the digression of Nebuchadnezzar's statue, when you get to the iron and the clay, is that there's an attempt to mix multicultures together by force, and it doesn't work. The Roman Empire dissolves and is gone.
Mm-hmm.
Let's put the contrast up there, shall we? And the contrast is this. The worship of God has existed from all time and will never fail. We have before us the description that God has given us truth. Truth is not something we find by exploring the forces of nature. It's something we find in the written word of God because he has revealed truth to us. There is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he has given them to men like Moses and Daniel and Paul and Peter and John. And these things have been recorded for us. Truth is not found in the study of nature or of science or technology. Truth is found in the revelation from the creator of all things. That means you know something that the greatest minds of the world have never found out and never will figure out on their own.
Amen.
You know truth.
Amen.
David said, I have more wisdom than all my instructors because I love your law.
Amen.
Your word gives me wisdom. So keep in mind that you still have the same issues, the same problems, the same battles that Daniel had. Daniel and Nebuchadnezzar are God versus the forces of nature, the personified gods and goddesses of the Babylonian myths. There's nothing different, nothing changed. The Babylonian myths get recycled. Marduk becomes Bel, Bel becomes Baal, Baal becomes Zeus, Zeus becomes Jupiter, and these things just get recycled through the cultures. But it's all the same story, and it's all the same religion. By God's grace, we have truth.
Amen.
All right, final questions or comments?
Pastor Steve, I actually have one.
Yes, ma'am.
You mentioned that you believe that Nebuchadnezzar was actually saved toward the end, right? My question is, I don't know if it's a question more so of a statement, but I find it interesting that it took him that long to bow down to God when he's already seen all these great works through Daniel. And every time something miraculous would happen, he would say, bow down to his God, and yet he wasn't doing it himself. So I guess my question is it because everything was taken taken away from him, that he then realized, okay, now I'm going to bow down to the Lord, to the God, to the Lord of Daniel?
No. The religion of the Babylonians can only engender pride. If you think you find truth on your own, then when you think you found it, it engenders pride. Nebuchadnezzar is a proud man.
Mm-hmm.
And so in chapter 2, he kind of brings himself to where he acknowledges Daniel's God exists. Okay. Chapter 3, he acknowledges that this God can deliver, that he actually interferes in the affairs of man and performs supernatural miracles. Chapter 4, he acknowledges that God can change the heart of a man from a proud, arrogant man to a humble one. In chapter 3, Nebuchadnezzar makes a statement. If you don't bow down, I will throw you into the furnace, and no one can deliver you from my hand. And in chapter 4, he says, look at this magnificent Babylon that I have built through my power. And it's the arrogance that's engendered, that's brought about by his religion, that has to be destroyed until he acknowledges that God can even change the heart of a king. But some people, it takes longer than others to humble them to the point. And face it, man-made religion is a religion of pride. God's religion is a religion of humility.
Mm.
All right. Let's close in a word of prayer, and then you all are unmuted unless you have muted yourself. And so after prayer, I will just leave it open and enjoy the fellowship with each other. Father in heaven, we bless you and thank you that you are the God who reveals mysteries to men. that you have revealed truth to us and you have shown us from the beginning what it is that you have planned, the plan of redemption through Jesus Christ, your Son. From the very beginning, you promised to us as a race of people that you would send forth the seed of the woman to crush the head of the serpent, that you would send forth the one who would defeat sin in us and bring us to salvation. Help us, Father, not to put our treasures on earth and to rejoice in the deeds of our hands, but to put our hearts and our treasures in heaven and to rejoice in what you have done for us. We pray these things through Christ our Savior. Amen.